Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul was a man on a mission. He preached the good news about Jesus to groups of Jews, sometimes who violently opposed him, and to crowds of non-Jewish people who sometimes thought that he was a fool or a lunatic. He even preached the good news to Roman governors and other government officials. And perhaps, although the Bible doesn't record it, it's quite possible that he even preached the gospel to Emperor Nero himself. By the time of Paul's execution in Rome, everything was in place for the spread of the Christian faith throughout the whole Roman Empire. And in a large part, that was due to Paul's missionary work. Well, how could one man achieve all of that? What was the magic in his message? Did he dazzle his hearers with enough rhetorical and philosophical brilliance to win them over? How many thousands of converts were there after he preached? Well, such questions really miss the mark of the key to Paul's success in mission work. There was no magic, there was no rhetorical or philosophical brilliance, and at first there were no mass conversions in Paul's ministry at the Greek city of Corinth. Rather, in our text, Paul says to the Corinthians that he did not come with superior speech or wisdom, but rather in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. And yet that humble start to his ministry there in Corinth proved to be the beginning of a Christian movement that would eventually spread throughout the whole continent of Europe, and of course beyond there to the ends of the earth. We can easily identify ourselves with Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling when we try to share our faith with others. How often do we too feel that we're just not up to the task? And so when we confront 21st century Americans who are actually not all that much different from first century Greeks, we do well to learn the secret of Paul's success we find here in the words of our second lesson. When Paul arrived there in the Greek city of Corinth, there was no advance publicity or reception committee to prepare for his arrival. There was no press conference, no media blitz announcing that here this famous missionary had arrived and come listen to him. Rather, making a humble living as a tent maker, Paul began preaching in the Jewish synagogue at Corinth, only to be quickly forced out of the synagogue when several important members believed his message about Jesus. But after being kicked out of the synagogue, Paul then continued his preaching in a believer's home right next door to the synagogue until he was hauled in before the Roman governor of Greece stationed there in Corinth, a man named Gallio, and put on trial for his faith. But the Roman governor, Gallio, saw right through the charges that were brought against Paul, and so he dismissed those charges. And Paul then continued his ministry there in Corinth, organizing a very lively and active church, a church which even included a man named Erastus, who the Bible tells us was the city manager of Corinth, if not the chief government official of the city, then at least certainly a very high-level official in the city. And yet, from what we see in Paul's writings here, it seems that that Christian church in Corinth almost died out prematurely. Paul had no sooner left the city for mission fields and other places when dissension broke out among the believers in the church in Corinth. The new Christians had divided themselves into different squabbling little camps and factions, each aligned behind the name of their favorite preacher. As Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, saying, "Each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas, Peter,' or 'I belong to Christ, the best of all.'" But worse yet, there were also huge public scandals in the church in Corinth. There was open sexual immorality that everybody knew about, but nobody rebuked. There were lawsuits between members of the congregation. There was just disorderliness and chaos in their worship service. There was even drunkenness at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And when someone in the congregation appealed to Paul's authority, troublemakers arose in the Corinthian congregation, immediately trying to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle by contrasting his credentials as an apostle with what was normally expected in their society of anyone who would presume to be a teacher. Today, if you want to be a professor in a university, you have to have a PhD and a whole curriculum vitae full of books and articles that you have published in scholarly journals in order to earn respect and to be able to earn that position. In those days, whoever would teach the Corinthians, proud, sophisticated Greeks, had to have studied himself under a respected philosopher of, at that time, the Epicurean or the Stoic schools of philosophy. Where was Paul's PhD, his opponents taunted? Where were his words of wisdom, his subtle arguments, his lofty quotations, or his pearls of logic? What they saw was an itinerant Jewish tent maker from Tarsus who didn't have the eloquence or the polish of one of the Greek rhetoricians or philosophers. Where were his diploma, his credentials, his letters of recommendation? Well, Paul met that charge head on, and the words of our text offer his counter-argument. He readily admitted that he did not fit their standard of Greek wisdom. He says, I did not come with superior speech or wisdom. But he says, my message and my preaching were not marked by persuasive words of human wisdom. Well, it's easy enough for us to see how Paul's situation in Corinth applies to our situation today. Paul had his Greek opponents, and we have our unbelieving critics around us in society. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews ask for signs, miraculous signs and wonders. Greeks desire wisdom. And little has changed in the 2,000 years or so since those days. Our scientific age today still demands proof and evidence. And the philosophers today still seek to find ultimate truth in every field of inquiry except that about the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And so in order for us to share our faith today, we'll do it best not with attempts at superior wisdom or speech, because that way didn't work for Paul either at his time. Miraculous signs are also not enough. Human wisdom is not enough. But the power of God is enough. Now, don't be misled here by Paul's words that he didn't come with wisdom or with eloquence of speech, because Paul was actually not unintelligent or untalented. On the contrary, we see from other writings of the Bible, in the book of Acts especially, that Paul had extraordinary gifts that God had given to him. Aside from a marvelous intellect, he had one of the finest educations in the entire Mediterranean world. He was extremely well-learned in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And also we see from his missionary travels and Acts and his preaching that he was also well-learned in Greek philosophy. He could quote classical Greek poets, as we see that he did on Mars Hill, discussing with the philosophers in Athens. Greek city managers or Roman governors never intimidated him. And it seems that one of the reasons that he was so keen to appeal his case to the Roman emperor was so that he would have the opportunity to testify about the good news of Jesus, even to that highest of officials who many people worshipped as a god, Emperor Nero himself. And so, though Paul says he experienced fear, what he was most afraid of was not doing his utmost effort for the mission that the Lord had given to him. The Lord Jesus, who had appeared to him on that road to Damascus and had turned his life around. And so when Paul decries human wisdom, it's not because he felt that he himself did not have that wisdom. Rather, it was because the power of God had intruded overwhelmingly in his own life and forever altered the path and course of his life and all of his plans. The man who could have led the life of a respected scholar and teacher in Jerusalem, earning praise from the other rabbis there in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem, instead became a faithful preacher of the gospel, who was willing to endure anything and everything for his Lord. And we see that he did so many times, stoning to the point almost of death, shipwreck, insecurity, imprisonment, being reviled, being scourged, lashed with whips, extreme torture, and finally martyrdom itself, being killed for his faith and testimony of the name of Jesus. Paul writes, "I had no intention of knowing anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." For Christians, this has become a treasured phrase for us, perhaps more familiar in the New International Version. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except for Christ and him crucified." But to pagan Greeks, this famous statement of Paul came across a little bit differently in their cultural context. To them, it sounded like Paul was saying, "My message is about Jesus, who, although he was God's anointed, God's chosen Savior, nevertheless got executed in a hideous and shameful death that is only reserved for slaves, for pirates, for rebels, insurrectionists, for the lowest of the low and the scum of the earth." Well, it's no wonder that coming from that cultural context, people in Paul's day, like Governor Festus in Caesarea, reacted to Paul's message by saying, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." And yet that awful message, according to human wisdom, about the crucifixion of Jesus, became the awe-inspiring gospel, according to God's wisdom. Paul simply had to trust in God and in that message that God had entrusted to him. Paul himself had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the one against whom he had previously been battling and railing like a fanatic. And so the word about the risen Lord simply had to be true. He had seen it with his own eyes. Paul trusted the Holy Spirit as the agent of God's power, who could take his own meager human efforts and who could expand them exponentially beyond anything that he could ever hope for or imagine. The Holy Spirit absolutely transcended all human categories of power or wisdom. Because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." If anyone was converted to faith in Jesus in Corinth, it was not due to Paul's oratory or his skills of persuasion or his own intellectual brilliance, his success psychology, or any theological pyrotechnics that he could light off. But it was purely and simply and solely due to the power and wisdom of God, which is vastly greater, vastly beyond the power and the wisdom of people. The faith of those believers in Corinth was to be rooted there in that power of God, in what God's Spirit accomplished, not in Paul's own efforts, not in Paul's own wisdom or intellect. And we see that there certainly were many converts, many new believers in Jesus there in Corinth. Despite all the problems that new church encountered, it was firmly established, and it grew by God's grace. With Corinth as the political center of Greece, Christianity would soon spread all throughout that region, throughout the whole Balkan Peninsula, and eventually grow to cover the whole of the Roman Empire itself. And some centuries in the future, almost all of the European continent would be baptized in the Christian faith. And from Europe, the shadow of the cross would stretch all the way across the rest of the world. Never underestimate the foolishness of God that is wiser than men, and the weakness of God that is stronger than men. Paul's approach and his message must re-echo today in today's church and among today's believers. Sometimes we might feel that because of the remarkable progress in the sciences and in other disciplines of learning and study in the last century or so, we might feel that we're simply not up to the task of bringing our faith to this modern and highly developed society. We might fear that the message of Christianity might no longer be relevant to a society that seems to have advanced beyond it, that there are too many competitors in the marketplace of ideas in society around us, and that the teachings of God's word might simply be too old or outdated. When we try to share our faith with others, we might feel buffeted by waves of spiritual feelings of inferiority or insecurity. Witness for Christ? Yeah, I'll do that, but not here. Not now, not under these circumstances. Just like the Apostle Paul did, we also admit to having weakness, fear, and much trembling. But that is why Paul had to trust in the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so should we Christians today. When we share the good news of the gospel, God really is at work. When you explain what you believe, divine power, God's power really is operating. And so remember that truth. The next time you say to someone that you believe in a creator God, because he is the one who gave you consciousness and intelligence. Confess that you believe in a Savior God who bridged the greatest chasm in the universe, that gulf, that gap between God and sinful people, that he closed that gap by his own sacrifice on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead. Testify about your faith in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has led not only you, but also billions of other people alive today and in past generations in the history of this earth to trust in the promises of life and salvation through Jesus. Tell about your faith that God has a great plan for you, a plan that involves you not only for this life from cradle to the grave, but even beyond the grave for eternity with him in heaven. Whatever words or way you choose to share that good news or to rephrase the truths that we confess in the creed, know this. Success as you share that message does not depend on how brilliantly you expound God's word, whether you have all the right words to say or the ways to say it. Rather, the gospel itself is a channel for the power of God. What a relief that is to know. It doesn't depend on us. What a blessing. Like Paul in the city of Corinth, you can demonstrate the power of God's Spirit today, not by resorting to human wisdom or power, but by relying on the wisdom and power of God. Let's go use it. Amen.